As we're all aware, the country of Bangladesh has been in the news. Our hearts, our prayers go out to the people of the land. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless them, make this transition time easy for them. So I thought that inshallah today, let us go over very briefly a bird's eye view of some of the interesting anecdotes and historical lessons we can learn from this region. Especially because this region is very interesting. If you look at the countries around it, you know, look at Bhutan, look at Nepal, look at India, they are not Muslim majority countries. And yet here we have this little pocket of a Muslim majority country. 90% of Bangladesh is Muslim. It is the fourth largest Muslim country in the world. And yet it is surrounded by neighbors, you know, Myanmar, Bhutan. These are not Muslim majority countries. And this is not where Muhammad ibn Qasim landed. This is not where the Arab Sindh, they came. That's on the other side. So how did that come about? And what are some of the lessons we can learn from that region? And again, this is a bird's eye view. How much can you accomplish in just 20 or 30 minutes, inshallah ta'ala? But inshallah, a bit of a summary. Of course, this region has always been associated with the name Bangla. And this goes back to the name of a tribe that inhabited this region 3,500 years ago. Some say it is Bang or Banga or Bangla. And of course, Desh means land. So the country was called Bangladesh, but the tribe and the peoples are the Bang or the Bangla peoples. And this region, before the coming of Islam, was majority Buddhist. Majority Buddhist and perhaps 30-40% Hindu. But the Buddhism was the majority in this region. How did Islam come to this region? The earliest references that we have in our Islamic sources goes back to one of the books written under the Abbasids by a scholar by the name of Ibn Khurdazbeh. Ibn Khurdazbeh, he wrote a book in around 800 CE, 1,200 years ago, called Kitabul Masaliki wal Mamalik. And in it, he talks about the geographical regions that the Abbasids have contact with. Those that they control and those that they are aware of. It is like a geography, a book of geography of 1,200 years ago. And he mentions cities and lands that we now understand. Of course, he doesn't use the term Bangla or Bangladesh, but he mentions coastal cities and lands that we can now link up to what is now the modern land of Bangladesh. And he mentions that these cities are cities where the Abbasid ships go and they go to port over there, they stay there for a while, and there are people living there from the Abbasid and from the Muslim and the Arab traders. So we learn, therefore, that trade was the main initial route that Islam came to this region, beginning from the time of the late Umayyads, early Abbasids. And excavations have actually uncovered gold coins and silver coins. We find them in this region that date back to the time of Harun al-Rashid. So there was a thriving industry from the time of the early Abbasids. Clearly, we even have architectural remnants of mosques. Now realize, there is no Sultanate right now. There is no political entity, but there are Muslims in the region. And this is something that is documented by later geographers as well. Later on, the most famous geographer is Al-Mas'udi. He mentions this region. Al-Idrisi, who was the first to draw a map of the world, Al-Idrisi also mentions pockets of Muslims living in these regions. In fact, the name of the second or third largest city, Chittagong, is actually derived from what the Arabs call this region. How many of you people knew this? Chittagong comes from Shattul Ganj. Shattul Ganj. The Arabs call the Ganges River Ganj. Ganges, Ganj. And Shatt means the delta or the entrance. And if you look at a map, those of us not from Bangladesh, you don't know where Chittagong is, but the Bangladeshi people know what it is. It is where the entrance to the Ganges and the exit from the Ganges, that's exactly where Chittagong is. The whole river, the famous river of India, the Ganges River, its main tributary into the Bay of Bengal, its main tributary, it is right at the tip of Chittagong. And Chittagong is Shattul Ganj. Shattul Ganj. That is the delta of the Ganges River. And that's, the Arabs would call it Shattul Ganj, and this eventually came into what we now call Chittagong. Now, the first Muslim power that entered here dates back to around the 10th or 11th century, and this is the one of the branches of the Ghurid dynasty. The Ghurid dynasty, of course, was established northeast, but one of the branches came and conquered some of the regions until they finally made their way to Bengal. And the first famous ruler or the first conqueror of the Ghurid dynasty was Bakhtiar Khalji. Bakhtiar Khalji. Bakhtiar Khalji was the one who eventually made his way into what we now call, you know, the area of Bengal. And it is an amazing story that it is said that he was leading his army. He was so eager to enter. He only had 18 people when he entered the first village and town. And with 18 people, he began the conquest of this entire region. And Bakhtiar Khalji established the Ghurid dynasty, but he made himself independent, but technically he's a part of the Ghurid dynasty. You know, one thing you have to know when you listen to my history and others, you understand, yes, there was a technical Khilafah, but you know, the Khilafah is not going to control every distant region. And what happens is the government might send somebody, and that somebody basically becomes semi-independent. And he's running it maybe in name, maybe in name only, maybe even not even in name. But this is what Al-Khalji did, and he began to mint the first Muslim coins, or the first Islamic coins, date back to Al-Khalji, which is around 1200 CE, like 800, 900 years ago. He began to mint the Islamic coins of this region, and the khutbah was given in his name. Before this point in time, if there were any masjids, the khutbah would have been given in the name of the Abbasids. But now Khalji comes along and in his name and the name of the Ghurids, and thus begins the first political base, the first state, if you like, in this region of what is what we now call Bangladesh. And this next 300 years, we can say, technically, there's multiple dynasties. They're called the Delhi Sultanate, the Delhi Sultanate. This is the extension of the Delhi Sultanate, but the ministers, or the, I should say the governors, are independent or semi-independent. But now that the political base has been established, now you have masajids popping up everywhere. And you have a new phenomenon, a phenomenon that was very common for that time, and that is preachers who would travel from Arab lands, Muslim lands, with the only intention of preaching Islam. And this began the phenomenon of the Sufi Khanqas. Sufism played a very important role in the spread of Islam in this region. And a number of famous Sufi preachers, the most famous of them, every single person of Bangladeshi heritage knows this person, and his name is Shah Jalal. Shah Jalal is the most famous one of them, but he's not the only one. But he's the most famous, and he's of the earliest one. And Shah Jalal was of an Arab descent, but he was born and raised in Konya in Turkey. And they say that his sheikh handed him a mission that you have to go to. He gave him some soil. He goes, wherever you find the color of the land to be the soil, that's where you will settle. So they say that Shah Jalal left Turkey, left Konya, and he kept on traveling until he made his way to this region of the Bengal. And he said, this is what my sheikh wanted. This is where I'm supposed to be. So he spent the next 78 years. He lived to around 100 something years old, 110 years old he lived. He spent the next 78 years. In fact, it just so happened when he arrived, there was a massive battle going on between the Muslim Sultan and between one of the Hindu dynasties. So him and his scholars and Sufi shuyukh, they actually joined in this campaign. The campaign won what is considered to be a somewhat miraculous victory. And so Allah blessed him, like he was given the izzah. Like, oh, because you guys came, you are pious people coming from the Arab and the Muslim or the Turkish lands, because of you guys, Allah blessed us to win this battle. So this established his reputation as a saint or a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by the way, we do believe in righteous people. We should believe this. There are righteous people, and Allah azza wa jalla blesses righteous people with various things. So yes, the concept is correct. No problem with that. And so Shah Jalal established his credibility right when he landed, basically. This victory boosted his credentials, but he didn't participate after this in any type of military expedition. What he did is he opened up a khanqa. He opened up a lodge, and he began preaching and teaching for the next 50 or 60 years. And what I found super interesting, I learned today that the most famous traveler of medieval Islam, Ibn Battuta, you know Ibn Battuta? Ibn Battuta not only visited this area, and he called it Al-Bangala. In his book, he calls it Al-Bangala. Not only did he visit this area, he lived in Sylhet, and he maybe even took a wife there. We're not sure. It looks like that as well. And he said, then I traveled 1 month to visit the most famous wali of the region, Shah Jalal. He actually met Shah Jalal. Ibn Battuta, I found out today, I didn't know this. He actually met Shah Jalal. And he describes that he was a tall, handsome, frail man. He would fast continuously. He was living in a monastery, a khanqa, away from the city. His students were there, and and he mentioned some miracles or some karamat, you can say, that happened. And that Shah Jalal gifted Ibn Battuta a turban. He was very happy at this. So Ibn Battuta he literally said, this is the most famous saint in the region, which means Shah Jalal had already established his reputation in his lifetime. And Ibn Battuta actually detoured from his journey just to go visit Shah Jalal and then come back and resume his journey. It is said that Shah Jalal, yani Allah blessed him and others, but he was number one to convert many tens of thousands of people in his preaching and teaching and interactions. And Ibn Battuta himself says he witnessed many of the Hindus, or Hindus. They might have been Buddhists, because at that time these people probably couldn't tell the difference. But even if they were, Ibn Battuta says, even the local, Hindus and Buddhists would go to his khanqa and stay with him, to be influenced by him. So Ibn Battuta was an eyewitness to this da'wah continuously going on. So we're now in the 1300s, and this is when 1400, basically 15th century, what begins now? Two things. On the one hand, the Mughal dynasty, and on the other hand, European colonization, right? Who was the first European to come into India? This should be a high school question for the kids here. This is way afterwards. Vasco da Gama, you remember from your high school. That's good, yes, mashallah. Even though you've passed high school age, but clearly it has, just kidding with you. Vasco da Gama, huh? Prize points, what year was that? Even I think I'll have to, no. I think that is correct. I'm not sure exactly the final year, but 1490 something. I think that is correct. Vasco da Gama. Now, by the way, Christopher Columbus was trying to get to India, right? That's why he ended up over here. Like all men who get lost, he didn't ask for directions, so he came over here, okay? But Vasco da Gama, I guess, asked for directions. So once Christopher Columbus failed, they wanted to get to India. Why did they want to get to India? Because India was the land of treasure, the land of spice, the land of fertility, the land of produce, the land of fruits. Like the soil of India, and especially the region of Bengal, has always been of the most fertile. And actually, historically, in our times, there is a perception that this region is impoverished. This is a modern perception. For its entire history, this region has been of the most powerful economic places. And in fact, under the Mughals, this was the number one producing region of the Mughal dynasty. Under the British, this used to be number one. And then by the time the British left, it went down, as I'm going to explain in a while, right? So this is why they wanted to come, primarily because of not only this region, but especially because of Bengal. And so in the 1500s, 1600s, two things happened. Both of them affected the people of this region. First and foremost, the Mughal dynasty. Of course, you have Babur, you have Akbar, Shah Jahan. They created the largest network, the largest conglomerate political base. And as a part of that, they also acquired, if you like, Bengal, and they made it into a province. And so for around 150 years, the Mughal Empire was the one in charge, and there was a province, they called it the Bengal Subah. They had the province that was semi-independent, but still under the Mughals. While this is happening, you had the colonial empires come. And by the way, it was the Mughals who also chose Dhaka as their regional capital. And this was the rise of Dhaka now. So now whatever capital you choose, so then it's going to start rising. And so it was the Mughals who chose. And you still have, as all the people from that region know, you have magnificent structures built in that region still to this day. Magnificent, beautiful masajid that are still standing to this day. So and I also have to mention before I move on, I forgot to mention in the beginning that, of course, the language of the people of this region is different, and their culture is different, and therefore their intellectual and cultural heritage has a unique strand. They are their art, their architecture, their language, their scholarship has been written in a different style and language than any other, and so they have contributed a very unique way of both architecture and cuisine, and of course Islamic thought as well. So I was getting back to the colonization, and five different regions were competing over Bengal. Five different European countries. Number one, Portugal. The Portuguese were the first to get to this region. Vasco da Gama was Portuguese. Number two, the Spaniards came. The Spaniards then established their post. Number three, the French came along. The French came along, and they also established their post. And number four, the Dutch. The Dutch came as well. And then last, but not to be the least, the British came. Now, each one of these five established East India Trading Company. Dutch East India Trading Company. Portuguese East India Trading Company. British East India Trading Company. And each one of them began competing to have the most land, the biggest perks, the most direct access to the governors. And interestingly enough, in this region of what we now call Bangladesh, the Bay of Bengal, multiple times these five powers actually fought one another on the Indian subcontinent soil for resources. So you have the British and the French fighting each other for resources in this region. And sometimes they're bringing in the locals as well, because you know there's something called sepoy. And the sepoy is a local who is paid by the British or the Dutch or the French. So you had a class of Indians or Bengalis, you had them being paid by these European superpowers, and they're fighting each other on behalf of these, you know, superpowers. So in any case, what happened was these five entities, all of them attempted to negotiate the best treaties with the governor. And this also coincided with the waning of the Mughal Empire. The Mughal Empire started to decline in its power, and so this region became once again independent. And another superpower was established, regional superpower. Let's call it the Nawabs of Bengal. Now, technically, the Nawabs of Bengal were multiple dynasties, as is usually the case. It wasn't just one dynasty. But for another 200 years, you had many, 150, you had many dynasties that are not under the Mughal Empire. They don't need to get permission from the Mughal Empire. So the regional five colonial powers have to negotiate directly with these dynasties. And one of them was to change the course of the entire region's history, and that is Siraj ud-Dawla. Siraj ud-Dawla in 1756. He was the Nawab of Bengal. And long story short, the British and the French were at a massive war. And Siraj ud-Dawla initially got caught up. He sided with the French. The French were more sympathetic to him, but the British demanded more and more. And the British started building larger posts, taking more land, demanding higher taxes. Siraj ud-Dawla refused. He said, I'm not going to be a party to this. It's not fair. Remember, these companies are not governments. They are trading posts. They are East India Trading Company. Sure, they have mercenaries, but they're not governments. This is like you open up a shop somewhere and the shop is surrounded by your mini army. That shop becomes a mini city. That shop starts taking the land around it. This is what these principalities did. Siraj ud-Dawla said, enough is enough. You guys are not welcome here. And for one of the most historic and important times, he went to war. He fought the colonizers. This is now not necessarily the first, but the most important and the most seminal fighting that took place by the locals, the resistance against colonization. It was done by the Nawab of Bengal against the British. And in fact, initially he succeeded. He overtook Calcutta and he freed he kicked out the British. He killed some of the people there as well. The British people, obviously, that happened. And when that happened, the British sent in the troops. And they sent in their most promised and decorated general. His name is Major Robert Clive. Major Robert Clive had a reputation of being heartless, cruel, but also very efficient. In other words, he was a general exactly what you need from their side. And Major Robert Clive decided that he was now going to go wage full war against Siraj ud-Dawla. So him and Siraj ud-Dawla basically had a number of battles. Calcutta went back and forth until finally, Siraj ud-Dawla was kicked out initially. Siraj ud-Dawla then brings 40,000 troops against Major Clive, who probably had less than 2,000, right? Including the sepoys. There's no way that this is clearly going to change the course of history. If Siraj ud-Dawla wins, then the British are kicked out. But here is where constantly the Ummah has a problem from within. And that is, we don't need external enemies when we have people inside of us who will betray. And what Major Robert Clive did was he used the tried and tested tactic of the British, divide and conquer. Major Clive understood, I can't win them in battle. And so he resorted to the standard technique, and he found one of the senior, some say he was the senior general and military commander under Siraj ad-Daulah. His name was Mir Jafar, Mir Jafar. And he began a secret negotiation with Mir Jafar to become a traitor, come over to the side of the British. Mir Jafar named a price, he got the price. Mir Jafar said, once you get rid of Siraj ad-Daulah, I have to become the Nawab. Clive said, fine, you will be the next Nawab. Once he went back and he heard that more and more help is coming from England, Mir Jafar renegotiated the contract and demanded triple what had been the initial price. Greed, complete greed. They say the equivalent in our times, if you calculate it out, is around £3 million. So for 3 million British pounds, the equivalent in our times, which is around less than $4 million. For $4 million, Mir Jafar not only betrayed his own dynasty, he literally changed the course of history to what was about to happen. Such a measly sum, 4 million. That's all that he needed. So Mir Jafar, so long story short, when Clive's forces came, Siraj ad-Daulah thought that he had Mir Jafar and the troops on his side. Turns out at the last minute, Mir Jafar, because he was the commander, he simply withdrew, leaving Siraj ad-Daulah almost unprotected. Siraj ad-Daulah had to flee for his life with his women and children. Mir Jafar's forces caught up to him and executed him on the spot, paraded his body in public. And then Major Clive literally greeted Mir Jafar, kissed him, held his hand, put him on the throne of the Sultan of the Nawab, and gave him a bowl full of gold. This is now your treasure. And he did become the Nawab for a while. And then, of course, as is always the case, then he realized the British are not giving him what he wanted. And he actually died a miserable death because obviously you're not going to win as a traitor. For those of you who studied Iqbal, Iqbal has some really famous poetry about this, right? I'm going to really mess this up. But Jafari az Bengal, Vasadiqi az Dakkan, Nangi Adam, Nangi Deen, Nangi Vatan, Na Qabool, Wana Umid, Wana Murad, Millati az Karshan, Andari Fasad. Is that right? Right translation? Andari Fasad? Is that right? This is Farsi, right? So Iqbal has some really powerful lines here that Jafar from Bengal and Sadiq from Dakkan. Mir Sadiq was somebody who betrayed Tipu Sultan, right? So Jafar from Bengal and Sadiq from Dakkan. These people are Nangi Adam, disgrace to mankind, and Nangi Deen, disgrace to their deen, Nangi Watan, disgrace to their homeland. Na Qabool, they have no acceptance. They are hopeless. They are unfortunate. And because of them, an entire nation was corrupted by their actions. This incident is called the famous Battle of Plassey. The town is Pilashi, so the British call it Plassey, the Battle of Plassey. The Battle of Plassey in 1756, it changed the course of history. Literally, this is the most important battle that every student of history is aware of, because when Major Clive won over the Sultan or the Nawab of Bengal, what was the result of that? A number of things. First and foremost, this now established British superiority over all of the other colonizers. Now England is dominating, even though before this the Portuguese had dominated. Because of the Battle of Plassey, now England has the upper hand. Secondly, now that England has basically conquered Bengal, this is the nail in the coffin for the Mughal dynasty. That's it. This is the most important province, the most expensive, the highest, produce. And now it's not in the hands of the Mughals, even though nominally it was technically not there, but still there was this notion. So now that the British are here, then what's going to happen from 1757 until the famous, what is called Mutiny or War of Independence, 1857, 100 years, the British changed from being a trading post to becoming the British Raj. The beginning of this, the Battle of Plassey, when the Muslims of the Bengal province, when the Sultan of the Nawab province was betrayed by his minister, it was inevitable. That's it. One thing led to another, and in 1857, the British annulled the Mughal dynasty, kicked out the last Mughal sultan, who died a very lonely death in Bahadur Shah, Zafar Bahadur Shah. There is a picture of him, the only picture we have of a Mughal emperor on his deathbed in 1860 or something. It's a sad, sad portrait of a person lost everything. So he was exiled and the British then took over. And of course, when the British take over, what do you think is going to happen? They're not interested in the people. They're interested in their pockets. And for the next 90 years, they fleeced this region that used to be the number one. Bangladesh, or this area of Bengal, has always been known. Ibn Battuta, I read this today just to refresh my memory. It's been many years since I read Ibn Battuta, and I forgot he had mentioned Bangladesh. Ibn Battuta has an entire paragraph shocked at how cheap the produce of Bengal is. He mentions prices. He says, for one dirham, I can get 3 chickens, you know. He says, I have never seen this much rice in my life. This is Ibn Battuta describing this how many centuries ago. And he goes, you can purchase this much quantity for a small amount of rice. And he said, my friends here, they told me that for 8 or 9, you know, dirhams, they can spend the whole year with enough money and food for eat. So he's describing a land that is rich in produce, that is rich in food, and has easily accessible. In his whole travels, he has hardly seen a land as rich and as, you know, useful and economic as this region is. But what's going to happen? That's why the British were eager. That's why the Battle of Plassey is taking place. That's why all of this is happening. Once the British come, khalas, topsy-turvy, 180. From 1857 up until 1947, 90 years, this region went from being number one to, subhanAllah, almost all the problems we can blame. And I say this over and over again, do not be fooled. Wallahi, do not be fooled. The enemies come, they want to make us enemies in between. The number one enemy that we have is the colonizers. Do not be fooled by the rhetoric. They put it in your mind to divide and conquer. No, it comes from them. They're the ones who did all of these, you know, negatives that happened. You can 95% you can blame on the tactics of the British. Time is limited. I have to mention one thing that the British did. This is something every one of you should know. The worst man-made disaster in this century, or of the top three, took place in this region caused by the British in 1943 and 1944. Every person here from that region is well aware of what happened. I'm sure many of you have stories of your grandparents about what happened during this time. The infamous famine that took place, in which we don't even know how many people lost their lives. That we can't even calculate. Like 5 or 10% of the region's population disappeared in 1 year. Up to maybe 3 million people, not just because of famine, but then because of the famine, the hunger, the disease, the dysentery, all of this caused simply by the mismanagement and the greed and the inhumanity of the British. This was a preventable disaster. How can you starve to death in one of the most fertile regions in the world? How? When you have British who are more interested in sending food to their troops, not caring about the local, because World War II is going on. And so the British, a series of bungling mismanagements that they didn't care about. To be precise, it's not as if they intended to kill 3 million people, but they didn't care that they killed 3 million. See the difference? It's not as if they had a tactic, what are we going to do to mess up? But their mismanagement, and there's many PhDs and many books written, you can find this on Amazon online, what would the British do about intentionally limiting, because they were worried that the food would end up in the wrong hands. They also wanted the food that was available to end up in their troops. And so both the tactic of limiting what they can produce, along with acquiring what they are producing and not distributing it. There are pictures. Wallahi, these pictures, they will move any heart to tears. There are pictures of hundreds and thousands of emaciated men, women, and children just dying on the streets. Because this is 1940s. You have lots of pictures, you can see them, of people literally like bones that sit. And there's barrels and barrels of rice being sent outside, not to the locals. And infamously, when even the viceroy and the governor felt pity, and he begged Churchill, please change your policies, right? This is a famous draft. I wish I could show you the picture of it, right? That he sent the telegraph to Churchill that, you know, please do something. We have millions of people dying here. And Churchill, look at the arrogance of these people. And they say Churchill is a hero and whatnot. Yeah, and if you look at these people, they have no ounce of humanity for anybody outside of their race. You know what Churchill said? If they're starving, how come they're breeding like rats? How come there's so many? And if so many people are dying, how come Gandhi is still alive? He did not change the policy. Literally, even the local governors begging him, and he has it in his handwriting, that, well, they're still breeding like rats. He called the people there, they were all Muslims, he called us their rats. He goes, look at their quantity, they're people like rats, why should I change my policy? And if they're all dying, I want Gandhi to die. Why isn't Gandhi dying? Just the amount of racism and arrogance that in that, you know, cruel, and because of this, as we say, we'll never know for sure, but maybe up to 3 million people passed away. And of course, it's because of this that there was a strong resistance from this region against the British. Many famous thinkers and many intellectuals, they championed for freedom, you know, along with people in other regions, Bangladesh, or this in this region, of course, is not called Bangladesh right now, but the people of this region are of the most antagonistic. And eventually, of course, in 1947, as you're aware, that is when the British had to leave. And because this is now a Muslim majority land, so then they also granted it separate independence. And now, as you know, multiple changes are happening. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the people of this region. Wallahi, our hearts, wallahi, I swear to you, my heart, my du'as are for the people. It was so, you know, joyous to see, you know, some of the things happening. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. In the end, we just make dua all we can do. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah azza wa jal protects the people, blesses them with a government that genuinely cares about them and their interests, that blesses them with a government that wants to protect their own civilization and culture. 90% Muslim, they should be proud of this. They give so many, you know, contributions to the ummah. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect them, bless them, grant them hidayah, and inshallah ta'ala let us see izzah back as it used to be, the political and economic capital for thousands of years. We pray inshallah ta'ala this returns. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Innal muslimina wal muslimati wal mu'minina wal mu'minati wal qanitina wal qanitati was sadiqina was sadiqati was sabirina was sabirati wal khashi'ina wal khashi'at والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما.